I'll preface the comments this morning by saying I have a lot of material, and I'm not going to take questions probably, because I'm going to deal with baptism and an overview, and I know you'll have questions, and I'm not making any conclusions. I'm just going to be stating some things. We will go back, God willing, and do a more thorough look at the matter of baptism and how it relates to the covenant of grace and some other things as we get to the period of the Reformation next year. But we'll just go over it and state it this morning and see where we end up. Let's begin in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of the Lord's Day. Thank you that it means to us, we believe, what it meant to your church in its first centuries. It was a day to come together for the purpose of giving honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And while they didn't understand all things early, you did bring the church to truth, and we thank you for that. We did not understand all things early. In fact, some things we understood we didn't want because we rejected you. Consciously, we were your enemies. But thank you for conquering love. Thank you for grace that came to us, made us to see our sin, and more importantly, to see our Savior. For the grace you've given us, we bless you. For the privileges we have, we thank you. We ask, Father, that every day of our life we will live them in a way that gives glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help our teachers as they open the Word to the children this morning. Help our Pastor Shunk as he comes to preach the Word to us this morning. Give him calmness as it's his first time in this pulpit. May our whole day, Father, give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And I'm very thankful that we had Thanksgiving this week. It was a nice time. As I said this morning, Lesson 11 is going to be worship in the early church continued, and then the conversion of Constantine, a new era begins. Last week, when we went over worship in the early church, we read at length the comments of Justin Martyr, which was written around 155, 156 AD, in his first apology. Justin Martyr listed things that occurred, and I'm not going to read his statement, I'm just going to go through the list. He said that on a day called Sunday, there's a gathering together. We know the church met on the first day of the week. The memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, are read. They read extensively from what they had of the Word of God. The prophets, obviously, was the whole of the Old Testament. The memoirs of the apostles were the gospels that were beginning to be available for the church, and they read a lot because most people didn't have copies of these at home. So sometimes they would read, we believe, entire, what we would call entire books were read as they had time. The president, which was the presiding person, which probably was an elder, in a discourse admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. The sermons from the first couple of centuries of the life of the church always emphasized proper behavior. What he says, the imitation of these good things. If you were a Christian, it made a difference. And the preaching that has come down to us indicates that. We all rise together and send up our prayers. Notice they did not pray on their knees. They did not pray in humility. They did not pray in repentance. They prayed in thanksgiving. And we think that this was a reference to the whole church rising, holding their hands, we believe, to heaven as they offered their praise to God. We have evidence of this from the catacombs when it showed worship. The posture of prayer was not on your face. Your face was the posture of repentance. The posture of prayer was praise. And it's really interesting that pietism introduced where the church, from its earliest days, praised the Lord. Another aspect of the church together, bread is presented, the wine and the water. This is the beginning of the Eucharist. The president, in the same manner, sends up prayers and thanksgivings for it because we know that every time the church met, it had what we call the Lord's Supper. It had what is the, it tried to repeat the unrepeatable event, that is the Lord's Supper. The people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. I commented that all Reformed Baptist pastors should like this because people said amen at the end of prayers, not necessarily at the end of hymns. That is something that I have not been convinced is a necessary thing. I think it's okay if you want to do it. It's not a requirement, in my opinion. My opinion. But when prayers are offered, the church said amen. They all said amen. The ladies and the men. And the word that Justin Martyr used was a singing word. It was almost like they sang their assent when the prayers of the president was offered up. A distribution and participation of the elements is made to each person. This is an doing as Christ said, this do in remembrance of me. How do you remember? How do you repeat the unrepeatable? The Lord's Supper was something that was held one time, but yet we are to repeat that. What goes into repeating that? It's very interesting when you read the accounts of the Lord's Supper being observed by the church in the first several centuries. There's something about it that sometimes may be missing from ours. That is thanksgiving. The Eucharist was the word used to refer to the Lord's Supper, and it was always a service of thanksgiving. It was not a service necessarily of reflection. It was a service of thanksgiving for what the Lord had done. Not saying you should not reflect on thanks, but reflect on what the Lord has done and give thanks. If the Lord's Supper is not a time to give thanks, I don't know when there is a time to give thanks. Again, the pietism of the 16th and 17th and 18th century has introduced a contemplation into the observance of the Lord's Supper that may not have been there at the beginning. It's introduced an inwardness to it that may not have been there, because in the early church, when you read references to it, it was a time of thanksgiving. Well, these are some elements of the worship in the early church. There are other elements of that went into the worship that Justin Martyr did not go over, and that was the practice of baptism. Whew. You know, you have to admit, this is a big subject. I will not try to handle it. I'm going to outline a few things about baptism. I think that if we were all honest, we would have to admit that the New Testament does not give us a detailed explanation of baptism. We draw conclusions from what we have, and I think the conclusions that we've drawn as Baptists who are Reformed are proper conclusions. If I didn't, I would be something else. But for anyone to say that we have a manual of baptism, ... is just a bit presumptive, and I would throughout the whole study of church history, you know, a thing I'm trying to get across is don't be presumptive and think you have the corner on the truth, because there's other opinions that could be valid. Baptism is a very vast subject. The New Testament does not give a full explanation of baptism. But one thing it does, the New Testament practice seems to have been that baptism was administered immediately upon the acceptance of the gospel. When people profess faith in Christ in the New Testament, baptism was seen to be, it was, something that followed close on that. I would suggest this may be for a couple of reasons. One of them, the converts that are mentioned to us in the book of Acts all came from the Jewish faith. These were well-taught people who knew something of the Scriptures, and they had some understanding that baptism was a rite. They knew what they were getting into when they professed Christ. We have to say that in the New Testament, the practice seems to be immediate baptism upon acceptance of the gospel, preaching, repentance, baptism. It went together. By the second century, though, baptism in the early church had included a period of instruction, prayers, even fasting before baptism was administered. This may be a very practical outworking of the fact that by the second century, pagans were coming in droves into the church. Not Jewish people who had any understanding. Pagans who were coming from various forms of philosophies, various forms of pagan worship. can a person from a pagan background, hearing the message of Christ, embrace Jesus Christ? Absolutely. We do not believe in a preparatory work that prepares you to believe. We believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But can we ascertain that that person has embraced Christ? Can they tell you what they've done? They can tell you, I believe in Jesus. I need to be saved from my sins. Glory, hallelujah. We can agree with them. But do they know what identification publicly with Christ entails? This was the situation the church in the second and the third century was facing. Therefore, upon profession of faith, people entered a catechumen class, and they were instructed in what the faith was, what it entailed. And then they presented themselves for baptism. Often, by the end of the second century, and certainly in the third, baptism was held once a year. They would baptize on what we would call Good Friday, Friday before Easter. The people who were being baptized fasted. The people who were baptizing them, the elders in the church, they fasted also. The rite of baptism involved several things. Hippolytus' account of baptism in the third century said sometimes the instruction lasted 2 to 3 years. There was an examination of the candidate, baptism before Easter, which I've just said, when the person entered the pool, and by the way, they entered the pool unclothed, and they would have I don't know how they worked this out, I'll leave it there, but they had a divider, and the women entered on one side, and the men entered on the other side, and you didn't see them, because after they were baptized, then a clean white cloak was put on them. I'll leave the details to history. I don't know how they worked that out. In our charged minds of the 21st century, it sounds real dangerous. But anyway, that is how it was. When you read Hippolytus' account, you entered the waters that way, and then after your confession, and in the waters, you confessed Christ, you renounced Satan, and you were anointed with oil twice. And you exited, you received the holy kiss, which we think and hope is just the hand of fellowship, and then the church had communion together. Every time the church met, the church had communion together. It observed the Lord's Supper. It was a very significant thing. Later we will see in discipline, you were barred from that. That's what was so hard for you. But anyway, in this practice, that is what occurred. Question: how did these two events, the Eucharist, which we've mentioned, and baptism, which should be unitive events, events designed to bring the church together and worship, become such a battleground in church history? The two events that should be the most precious and the most unifying are the two events that were absolutely the most divisive in the life of the church. We might say this, for answer this question in several ways. There's debate about who should be baptized. Our dear Presbyterian brethren believe that infants of believing parents should be baptized. The Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox say that all infants should be baptized because they all are coming into Christendom. Baptists say that only conscious believers after profession of faith should be baptized. I like to call Baptist and myself a credo Baptist. I'm a Baptist because I believe something and profess something, not a Baptist because of tradition. Anyway, who should be baptized? There's a real difference of opinion in this. There's a debate over the method of baptism. We, Baptists, immerse. There are others that immerse. The Eastern Orthodox, they use triple immersion. So they might be better than us. They go down 3 times now. But you see, there is a sect of the Brethren Church that baptizes 3 times. 4 times.
No, they go forward.
They go forward. Yeah, I'm going to get to forward. Oh, man, don't get ahead of me now. I'm going to get to forward in a second. The Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, the Roman Catholics, they sprinkle. I didn't mention effusion, the fact of pouring over the head of a candidate, but that was done, and that has been acceptable in churches that practice immersion, have always, historically allowed effusion or pouring because of the difficulty sometimes of getting water and the physical difficulty of some people from entering into the pool, tank, whatever, to be baptized. So that is thing. But, you got to debate about the method of baptism. Along with sprinkling, our Pentecostal brethren baptize sometimes in the name of Jesus only. But when you're dealing with the method, we talked about traditionally you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have Pentecostal brethren who baptize in the name of Jesus only. I call them brethren, and I think some of them are.
Just for the record, David, the
yes, ma'am.
Anglican churches I grew up in,
yes,
all poured water over the
They
baby
poured.
With a little silver jug.
Okay.
It wasn't a huge amount of water, but it was pouring rather than...
And the Catholics pour also. A little cruet of water rather than sprinkling like our Methodist brethren do. Okay?
And then they'll mark the sign.
Mark the sign of the cross. Right. So as we see, there are many things when we talk about the method of baptism. But you also have a debate about baptism and regeneration. Big, big debate about baptism and regeneration. I will only make statements here. Lutherans, Anglicans, and Catholics teach some form of baptismal regeneration. Baptism effects forgiveness of sin. It's a causative factor. You who know me know my affinity for our Anglican brethren, particularly in the continent of Africa. The Lord is blessing the Anglican Church, and host of people are coming to Christ in the Anglican Church. Host of people. But if you read the prescription from the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles on the matter of baptism, you will have to conclude that something happens when that infant or adult is baptized. It's a preparatory situation. I won't attempt to go into it. It's a very difficult thing. Thankfully, they practice faith different than they practice baptism. There are churches that practice, and this is in their creed, but they still call for people to believe consciously in Jesus Christ. Yes, Ms. Peggy.
The Reformed Episcopalian
yes.
in this country has taken the baptismal regeneration
out
of their
Have they?
Yes, they have.
Okay.
I went to one in Chicago and had a long conversation with the pastor, and he showed me how in their Book of Common Prayer, which is identical to it, they have taken out any references to baptismal regeneration at all.
That's good.
But folks in Africa now.
Right.
The Reformed Episcopals here don't do it.
That's very good. And Lutherans, we have Lutheran friends who really, if you press them, have to admit that they have a lot of trouble even with their own doctrinal statement on this. Evangelical Lutherans who are talking about faith in Christ. This is a division. It does exist. Our Presbyterian brethren believe that baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And I would call some elements of Presbyterianism hyper-Presbyterians because they believe this is such a seal and a sign that it's a guarantee to the degree that the youngest amongst them even should be admitted to the Lord's table. And that is hyper-Presbyterianism. And it is rampant in the Presbyterian conservative denomination today, and it's growing, and I'm not going to tell you how to handle it or who it is, but just know that it does exist. Baptist, obviously, we believe that baptism is in obedience to the command of Christ. Is baptism a sacrament or it's an ordinance? We obviously believe it's an ordinance. There's debate also over infant baptism. This came up early in the church. In handling issues of infant baptism, it would help to go to the sources and see what the church practiced. our brother Tertullian, whom we've mentioned for several weeks now, you know Tertullian would weigh in on the matter. The first explicit reference to infant baptism came in his writings around 200. He says that, he argues that baptism should not be practiced. Infant baptism, excuse me, should not be practiced. He argues against it. Origen, in the mid-3rd century, weighs in, says that infant baptism is the tradition of the apostles, and it should be practiced. Cyprian, at the end of the 3rd century, defends the validity of infant baptism. He was a North African bishop. What should we conclude from this? Well, Joachim Jeremias, in his book, Infant Baptism of the First 4th Centuries, concludes that infant baptism not only was practiced, but it should be practiced. Kurt Allen, did the early church baptize infants, uses the same documents that Jeremias does and comes to a different conclusion. It shouldn't be practiced. It's interesting that both of these books were published by Westminster Press, one in 1962, one in 1963. I appreciate their willingness to print both. G.R. Beasley Murray, who is an Anglican, says that baptism in his book, Baptism in the New Testament, should be confined to believers only. A book that I have profited from, Paul Jewett and Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace, is important for us because he makes the argument that people who believe in the covenant of grace, Baptist as we are, consistently should practice believers' baptism, not infant baptism, that Brother Calvin and Brother Knox were off in their understanding of that. And he makes a good case for it. Paul Jewett has accurately seen that covenant theology, to be consistent with its essential emphasis on personal commitment and faith, must not only practice believer communion, which we do, but also believer baptism. Dr. Jewett is judicious in his careful survey of history, etc., etc. So I will leave it for you. They are mighty, mighty, mighty good people on both or all three, or all four, or all seven sides of this issue. I'll leave it with comments by our friend Clement of Alexandria. If you remember Clement, here's writings that he did for the newly baptized. Listen to this. Let everything you do be done for God, both deeds and words, and refer all that is yours to Christ, and constantly turn your soul to God, and lean your thought on the power of Christ, as if in some harbor by the divine light of the Savior it were resting from all talk and action. Isn't that good? Show yourself always a partner of Christ who makes the divine ray shine from heaven. Let Christ be to you continual and unceasing joy. Knowing this, make your soul strong even in the face of diseases. Be of good courage like a man in the arena, bravest to submit to his toils with strength unmoved. Be not utterly crushed in soul by grief, whether disease lies heavily upon you or any other hardship befalls, but nobly confront toils with your understanding, even in the midst of your struggles, rendering thanks to God, since his thoughts are wiser than men's, and such as it is not easy nor possible for men to find out. Our God knows more. Pity those who are in distress. Ask for men the help that comes from God, for God will grant grace to his friend when he asks, and will provide succor for those in distress, wishing to make his power known to men, in the hope that, when they have come to full knowledge, they may return to God and may enjoy eternal blessedness when the Son of God shall appear and restore good things to his own. Isn't that a great prayer? I should leave it without comment. It's just a wonderful prayer. Don't be overcome with your griefs. He's also was saying don't be overcome with your joys. But know that you have been called to be a conduit that God pleases to give his friend. And that, and I thought it was so noteworthy that Clement was saying to the new believer, you are now a friend of God. And he wants to give to you that ray, that would allow you to show to others that the greatest thing they can have is to come to know Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Christian life is to show that is the purpose of all men to live happily, is to live happily in Jesus. I'll leave it with Clement. He said it's better than I could. Another element of the early church worship, which we did not mention and can't have any time really to mention now, was discipline. The purpose of discipline, obviously, is to maintain purity in the church. It's to restore the sinner to usefulness. Where, beloved, is that balance between maintaining purity and restoring the sinner to usefulness, to fellowship? The pendulum swung both ways. It is so difficult to hit that proper balance. There were times in the times of persecution, like under Decius in 249 and 250, where there were people who bought indulgences. They bought the paper that said they had offered worship or burnt incense. There were some that burnt incense and honored the emperor. And after the persecution was over, some repented and came back and said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. One element in the church, led by Novatian, said, we cannot take these back in any case. And another element of the church says, we'll take them back. And then there was another element that says, we will take them back, but there's a process that they must go through. And it's this going through process gives us the development of the practice of penance. What do you do to get back into the good graces of the church? You're really not getting back in the good graces of the church, but you are coming in repentance. How should the church approach you? How do you pay for your sins? We'll see that later. The whole thing of penance is a medieval theological thing that grows and really is at the basis, one big basis of Luther's revolt was the whole matter of penance. But there's a pattern of dealing with offenders to help them to true repentance. That has to be. It cannot be the little quick prayer in the pastor's study and then you're back to doing what you were doing. It has to be some pattern. The restoration of sinners was a process that took time. You had repentance. You had learning, growing. You had full reconciliation and return to fellowship. Certain things should be involved. And the early church said you should have public confession of sin, forgiveness by the laying on of hands, prayer and benediction upon the person to be restored, greeting by the congregation and extending the brotherly kiss, which we hope is the right hand of fellowship, and sharing communion. When a sinner was received back into full fellowship, they were received back to the Lord's table. It's a very important thing. We have practiced discipline in this church. Discipline is the purpose of seeing the sinner restored to Christ. It's also the purpose of establishing safety. John Piper, in a message just last week I was listening to, made reference to this because he was making reference to the Lord's table. He was making reference also to how do you treat sinners. One of his four sons, who was a professed believer, wandered from the Lord and was living contrary to the Christian life. He said, at that point, I would not eat with my son. I shunned him. Now, when the son said, I was never a Christian and I'm not a Christian now, he said, I eat with him at Pizza Hut. But if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're walking, obviously, publicly contrary to the ways of the Lord, and the church disciplines you, which the church should do if you're an unrepentant sinner who's professing to be a believer. That's why church membership is important. That's why knowing who's supposed to be amongst us is important. But it is a purpose. And the shunning, in a sense, is for the good of that person's soul. I can report to you that his son came to Christ. He's in full fellowship. But notice, he didn't refuse to eat with him and be with him when he was a non-believer. He shunned him as a sinning believer who would refuse to repent. These are all matters in church discipline that we must work through. We have seen people being put in church discipline here, and the Lord has granted them repentance and brought them back. and they've been put back in the body, and they are really in the body, and it's a glorious thing. But the church that refuses to exercise discipline is not a New Testament church. It is not a biblical church when you ignore the actions of people that are contrary to the Word of God. It is not. Don't keep them on the roll. That's the integrity of membership issue that's being fought amongst our Southern Baptist brethren right now, and is going to be fought, and going to be fought more and more, is we got 16 million people on the roll, we got 6.5 million that show up, we got maybe 2 million shut-ins and whatever. Where's these other 8 million people? And we're counting them as members. And some of our dear brethren are saying, I don't think so. You know, we need a covenanting service to say, all right, who is a member? Then we will be members, and if our membership goes from 1,200 back to the 400 that's attending, so be it. But that's questions for later. I better move and move fast. End of the 3rd century, beginning of the 4th century, the church faced the most difficult period of persecution it ever faced. 249-250 under Decius, there was a difficult persecution, ended in 2 years. Diocletian came to be the emperor of Rome. Rome was threatened by forces from the outside. Diocletian, even though he had a wife and a daughter who were Christians, said that it was going to be necessary for Roman officials and representatives of Rome to adhere to ancient Roman religion. 295, it was given a decree that everyone who was a soldier or an officer would worship Caesar, would pay homage, would abandon Christianity. And it caused a lot of persecution in the army, particularly up in the Danube region where a guy named Galerius was in charge. 303, there was an edict issued that all Christians were to be removed from public office, and they were to turn over their sacred writings. Now, you might take my job, and I'm not going to fight you over taking my job, but you take my Bible away, and we're going to get cross. And that's exactly what happened. The Christians were saying, you know, we will cease being magistrates, but we're not going to give you the sacred writings. So there was a widespread persecution in 304 and 305. Many, many believers died. Diocletian abdicates the throne in 305. We'll talk about that in a minute. In the east, Asia Minor, Galerius increases the pressure. But it's interesting, in 311, coming on his deathbed, Galerius changes his position. And I won't read this, but he issues an edict where he says, you know, we've persecuted Christians and we're not doing too good. We've made them abandon their ancient religion and we're not doing too good. Henceforth, we're going to say, you can practice your ancient religion. Please pray for us. That's exactly what Galerius was saying. You are now restored to the privilege of being a Christian, and now we entreat you to entreat your God on behalf of the empire. A few days later, Galerius dies. But this edict was instrumental. Anyway, this is to introduce us to the time or the age of Constantine. Constantine's rise to power in the 4th century moved the church from an apostolic age to an age of Christendom. The conversion of Constantine resulted in the greatest change the church has ever undergone. Nothing has been more impactful in the life of the church than the conversion of Constantine. It had external effects. It vastly changed the relationship of the church to the state. It had internal effects. It began to transform the church's faith and life. How the church did church was changed because of this. Now, if you bring up Constantine, there's probably few characters or figures in church history that are more controversial than Constantine. Pastor Stu asked me if I wanted to teach this class out yonder this morning because he wasn't going to be here. And I answered him back and said, I don't think so. Because it's too much preparatory, and I want to almost be able to see you in the eye when you talk about these things, because it's so difficult to handle Constantine. But it was so impactful for the life of the church. The Eastern Christians, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Eastern Christians really believe that Constantine initiated the Christian world. He was the instrument that God used to produce a victory of light over darkness. If you talk to people from the East and of that mindset, they like Constantine. Western Christians, it's a little dicier, because we see things that happen that were good, but we also see that it was the beginning of the enslavement of the church by the state. It was the first major departure from primitive purity that the church had, was this time of Constantine. It was a paradigm shift. It was a sea change in what the church experienced. This cannot be denied. Let's try to understand it. The life of Constantine. He was born February the 27th in either 272 or 273. He died in 337. He came from a prominent political family. His mother was Helena. His father was Constantius I Chlorus. Constantius had a distinguished military career. He was described as a generous and kind man with a concern for culture and an interest in philosophy. His family taught him early on that he had a mission in life. He was taught that he was born for a purpose. He was being trained for a purpose. It's almost like he had a calling. We could call it a Christian calling. You couldn't call it that. But it sounds monotheistic in a way, and it's quite possible that his father was a monotheistic man in the fact that he worshipped the super sun, the sun god, who was the god that was the giver of life. He was monotheistic in his ideas. That is a possibility. Early in his life, he was taken to the court of the Emperor Diocletian. This was where he was educated. In fact, when trouble breaks out in the empire, he is in the court of Diocletian, and he's almost held hostage for a little while before he's able to get out and go back to be with his father. Diocletian had something in his rule of the empire. He established a tetrarchy. He divided the control of the empire between two Augusti and two Caesars. This is a map that shows something of what it was. Diocletian was the Augusti of the East. His home was in Nicomedia, which is near Byzantium, which is present-day Istanbul. The Augusti of the West was a guy named Maximian. Now, under these Augusti, you would have two Caesars. The Caesar in the East under Diocletian was Galerius. He based himself out of Thessalonica. The Caesar in the West was Constantius I. He was the Caesar of Maximian. Diocletian thought that this would promote an orderly change of power in the empire. When the Augusti died, the Caesar would be elevated to the Augusti position. Someone else would be put in the position of the Caesar. Some have said that this really led to the total downfall of the Roman Empire. That's debatable, but be that as it may, this is what Diocletian did, and this opened the way for Constantine's rise to power. Diocletian, in 305, Diocletian decided to abdicate his throne. He required that Maximian abdicate his throne at the same time, which he did, which should have promoted then their Caesars to the Augusti position. In the East, Galerius became the Augusti. In the West, Constantius became the Augusti. You would think then that Constantius would appoint someone to be the Caesar under him. He was intending to appoint his son, but he dies. Constantius dies in 306, and the army recognizes Constantine as the Augusti in the West. Well, this didn't set too good with Maximian's son, whose name was Maxentius. He led a revolt in 306, and Maxentius says, no, no, no. Constantine's boy is not going to be the top dog. I'm going to be the top dog. So for the next 6 years, you have Maxentius keeping his troops in Italy. You have Constantine very adroitly biding his time. He's in Britain. He's in Gaul. He's strengthening his forces. Constantine was a brilliant man. Do not sell him short. He prepared for what was going to happen. He begins to move his troops down the Appian. You call it, that is the Appian Peninsula, isn't it? No, whatever. He goes across the mountains. The Pyrenees are here, so this is the Alps. Thank you. And he goes there. It's interesting, he only brings 1/4 of his troops. He keeps 3/4 of them in Gaul because there was pressure from the Germanic tribes always were looking to come in. So he keeps his troops back there. He knows what he's doing. He comes down. He meets Maxentius at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312. Constantine and his troops had come down the peninsula. They camped outside of Rome near the Tiber River. Maxentius made a big, big mistake. He left the confines of Rome and came out to the plains. Shouldn't have done that, because there was a battle and Maxentius lost. In fact, he falls off the bridge into the Tiber and drowns. This event brings us to consider the conversion of Constantine. What occurred at this time? The best source we have for this is our friend Eusebius of Caesarea, his ecclesiastical history, and his life of Constantine. Some people, as always said, Eusebius wrote with an I because he was wanting to be friends with the emperor. As my son said, all Roman historians need to be read with the realization that the emperor could have cut off their head at any time. So you have to always remember that. But as Dr. Calhoun says, there was no other attempt to write an ecclesiastical history for 1,200 years because Eusebius was so good. And it still provides us the very best resources for what occurred in the primitive early church is Eusebius' writings. Well, let's read what Eusebius has to say about Constantine and his conversion. He calls it the life of the blessed emperor Constantine. In chapter 27 of this life, this was a translation that's found in the Nicene Fathers, translated by Ernest Cushing Richardson, who's up at Hartford Theological Seminary. Being convinced, Eusebius writes, however, that he needed some more powerful aid than his military forces could afford him, talking about Constantine now, on account of the wicked and magical enchantments which were so diligently practiced by the tyrant, Maxentius, he sought divine assistance, deeming the procession of arms and a numerous soldiery of secondary importance, but believing the cooperating power of deity invincible and not to be shaken. He considered, therefore, on what God he might rely for protection and assistance. Eusebius is saying that Constantine was seeking a higher power. He was seeking a deity. He was seeking a God. He was seeking intervention. And he was seeking. Was he seeking the true God? While he was praying, God sent him a vision of a cross and a light in the heavens at midday with an inscription admonishing him to conquer by that. Here's the actual words. Accordingly, he called on him with earnest prayer and supplications that he would reveal to him who he was, stretch forth his right hand to help him in his present difficulties, and while he was thus praying with fervent entreaty, a marvelous sign appeared to him from heaven, the account on which it might have been hard to believe had it not been related by any other person. But since the victorious emperor himself long afterwards declared it to the writer of this history, when he was honored with his acquaintance in society and confirmed his statement by an oath, Who could hesitate to accredit the relation, especially since the testimony of after time has established its truth? Otherwise, Eusebius said, Constantine told me this, and I'm writing it down, and Constantine's later actions prove what he told me. That's Eusebius's take. He said that about noon, when the day had already was already beginning to decline, he saw with his own eyes the trophy of a cross of light in the heavens, above the sun, and bearing the inscription, "Conquer by this, in hoc vidne sensei." At this sight, he himself was struck with amazement, and his whole army also, which followed him on this expedition and witnessed the miracle. What is it that they saw? He says that they saw the Kyrio. The first two letters of the Greek word for Christ or Christos, the X and the P superimposed on each other, and this is what he saw. He said, moreover, that he doubted within himself what the import of this apparition could be. And while he continued to ponder and reason on its meaning, night suddenly came on. Then in his sleep, the Christ of God appeared to him with the same sign which he had seen in the heavens, and commanded him to make a likeness of that sign which he had seen in the heavens, and use it as a safeguard in all engagements with his enemies. At dawn of the next day he arose and communicated the marvel to his friends, and then, calling together the workers in gold and precious stones, he sat in the midst of them and described to them the figure of the sign he had seen, bidding them represent it in gold and precious stones. This representation I myself have had the opportunity of seeing. This is the representation. It's called a laborum. He made it. He put it on the shields of the soldiers. If you've seen Roman armies fight, they always had the guys going in front with the big shields that was the protection from the arrows for the legions that was coming behind. This was put on that. He had it put on the end of a staff as a sign, and this was carried. Throughout his time, this labrum or this sign or this emblem was used. It was the Kyrio. He really believes that the Lord showed him this. How did Constantine receive instruction? Shortly after this time, after his victory, he sent for those who were acquainted with the mysteries of his doctrines. Now, Eusebius is capitalizing his to make sure you recognize that this is God's doctrines. He sent for those who were acquainted with the mysteries of his doctrines and inquired who that God was and what was intended by the sign of the vision that he had seen. They affirmed that he was God, the only begotten Son of the one and only God, that the sign which had appeared was a symbol of immortality, the trophy of victory over death, which he had gained in past time when sojourning on the earth. They go over. It says that Constantine made the priest of God his counselors and deemed it incumbent on him to honor the God who had appeared to him with all devotion. After this, being fortified by well-grounded hopes in him, he hastened to quench the threatening fire of tyranny. Constantine saw something. He experienced something. He says it's his conversion. Yes, sir?
He had great difficulty convincing his generals that they should paint the stuff on their shield. They were used to this paganism.
Right.
They were looking for the pagan gods to deliver them in these wars. So for Constantine to come out and demand that they paint the sign on their shield was to walk away from what they were holding dear.
Absolutely. That's a very good point. It was to walk away what had been taught to them. And when it says when he goes into Rome, he frees the Senate. And the senators, they obviously don't like this because this is, as he points out, contrary to everything they've done. Now, it is controversial when you talk about Constantine. Did Constantine become a Christian? It's a hotly debated issue. He waited 25 years to the end of his life before he received baptism. The coinage that he issued, even after his conversion, still contained the symbol of the sun god. But it then began to have symbols of Christianity on the coins also. It is not a clear-cut thing. Constantine was confused in his theology. He probably made an opening for the Arians in a sense, but yet, by the same token, he gave us the Council of Nicaea, where the identification of the deity of Christ was fully set out. It's a debated issue. I'll just state this. There is a triumph of Christianity. The Edict of Milan, which was issued in 313, was jointly issued by Constantine and Licinius. Licinius was the Augusti of the East at this time. Constantine eventually conquered Licinius and consolidated the whole empire in 324 under his rule. When he did that, he goes to Byzantine and he builds a new city there called Constantinople. And you ought to read Eusebius' account of how he goes and says where the walls are going to be. We have 5 minutes. I can't talk about that. We'll talk about Constantinople because it was a marvelous city. He moves his power base to there because from there he can influence the East as well as the West. The Edict of Milan allowed all religions to practice their faith freely within the Roman Empire. I appreciate the Edict of Milan. I wish I had time to read it to you. It would be a good document for all countries to follow and practice. Because the Edict of Milan did not establish Christianity as the official religion of Rome, but it made it a religious licentia. It was a licensed religion. Instead of being religious, a licentia, a forbidden religion, it was an allowed religion. Christianity does not have to have the protection of the state to make it Christianity, but it shouldn't be thwarted by the state either. That's for something else. By 380, Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the state. This was a negative thing. The Edict of Milan allowed all religions to practice their faith freely within the Roman Empire. This whole thing was a paradigm shift. Christianity went from being an unknown religion to becoming the major recognized religion in the empire. Rodney Stark in Rise of Christianity says that in probably 300 AD there were 6 million Christians out of about 60 to 70 million people in the empire. By 337 there were 34 million Christians out of the 60 to 70 million people, half the empire. Were they all followers of Jesus Christ? We know probably not, but were a lot of them? Probably were. It is a paradigm shift. The one thing it did allow is the church can now turn its attention to theology. The Council of Nicaea was held in 325, for which we are forever grateful. It would be nice to end here, but we cannot. Every change brings benefits and problems. This change had benefits and problems. I'm going to list you the problems and I'm going to list you the benefits. Negative results. The rise of religious complacency. Constantine's victory brought peace to the Christian community following a period of intense persecution. Being a Christian became the thing to do. Church tended to become lax and self-satisfied. More peace does not necessarily provide better Christianity. Can we see some parallels to where we are today? Ones of us that were privileged to hear the charge by our brother Andy Hamilton the other night was a charge that the church not to be complacent. In fact, he says we're in more danger in the West than they are in the East where he serves because of the amalgam that's happening in America today. And whatever. It's shifting a little bit here in the West, and if you are truly a follower of Christ, you don't have to wear a green tie with a pink shirt to be noticed. The life you live will cause you to be noticed, and it's going to become more difficult, which is no case. All right. The negative results, the cultural captivity of the church. Prior to Constantine, Christians lived as a persecuted minority in a hostile world. They were permanent aliens. They were unable to conform to much of the social practice. They were threatened with persecution and death. They always needed to be on their toes spiritually. Life was seen as a gift, death as a witness. Community was linked by identifiable practice. Prior to Constantine, you knew who a Christian was. not because they were weird, but because they were different. After Constantine, Christians came increasingly to live in an accepting world. They were recognized as an honored part of the community. They were able to conform to social practices. They were increasingly comfortable in society. Those who had been accustomed to living in a radical distinction from the world soon became identified with the world. This brings up the question, what is the church to do with culture? What does culture have to do with the church? H. Ronald Niebuhr, in his book from, in 1951 called Christ and Culture, he is a Lutheran from St. Louis, he identifies five effects of culture in Christianity. Two of them are this. In the early centuries, we had Christ against culture. After Constantine, we had the Christ of culture. Christ became identified with the predominant culture at the time. I want to handle this book and handle it more thoroughly. I promised Greg Nichols when we were talking the other night that I would do this. And the matter of what the church does with culture is so important today. The last issue of Nine Marks newsletter from Capitol Hill Baptist and Mark Dever, the whole newsletter had to do with the church and culture. How do you interact with culture? You cannot, well, y'all know what I think about monasticism and other things. A movement of the church went from being a martyr to an inquisitor. Constantine called for religious freedom. Theodosius, by 380, made Christianity the official religion. A series of laws were passed to eliminate or curtail the practice of non-Christian religion. This is not a good thing. Endowments were taken from the pagans, given to the church. Special privileges were given to the church. No one could write or speak against Christian religion. We don't need that. Christianity doesn't need protection from the state that way. It just needs freedom. Those who had been persecuted now became the persecutors. Movement from martyr to inquisitor. You had a blending of the church and state. These are dangers. Those who had the final, the church began to use the state's money. Those who had the final say in disputed matters, is it going to be the church or the state? How can the church maintain its prophetic voice when this happens? How can church leaders resist the temptation to use the strong arm of the law to enforce their position? We cannot use the arm of the law to enforce a position. We want to enforce a level ground where we exist. I don't want to exclude the Muslim from American society, but I'm not going to let him foot wash in the Minneapolis airport either. And, you know, it's Sharia law is not going to come to America if I'm alive, but he has the right to be a Muslim. It is such a hard thing to balance. Positive results, they are many. Persecution came to an end. Ain't bad not to get killed. Church buildings were returned or restored. Constantine built many churches. His mother, Helena, built a church in Jerusalem. The clergy were granted special privileges. They were free from taxes. Crimes committed by the clergy were treated by ecclesiastical rather than civil courts. Clergy soon became a privileged class. Not a good thing. Sunday observance was recognized. Regular work was stopped on Sunday. Regular work, regular commerce was stopped on Sunday. Official sacrifices ceased. Crucifixion was abolished as a form of execution for criminals. Infanticide was discouraged, was repressed. Abortion remained, by the way. Slavery became more humane. Gladiatorial games were brought to an end. Christian theology could develop freely. The great councils of the church could be held because Christianity was now legal. What can we say to these things? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thank you.